Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And today we are going through, in this segment of our broadcast, we're going through history of apocalyptic interpretation. And last time we got to page 46. We're in period 2, from Constantine to the fall of the empire, A.D. 476. And I believe we're talking about Jerome, one of the church fathers who wrote in that time upon the topic of the revelation or apocalyptic interpretation. And that's what this book does, History of Apocalyptic Interpretation. It takes us through all of those who wrote specifically or mentioned in any detail anything that might lend some knowledge to what the church fathers throughout history thought about the revelation. Some wrote volumes on it and some wrote just paragraphs. But E.B. Eliot pulls out the best for us and gives us an idea of what has been thought. And I think we're on, this is part 4 today. And also we're on page, like I said, page 46. And we'll put that on the screen and jump right in here. And this is number 4 on Jerome. On the local scene of the two witnesses' death, the great city spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, and where also their Lord had been crucified, we find expressed in Jerome's works two different opinions. On the one hand, in the earliest written of his prophetic comments on Zephaniah 2:9, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Jerome, in applying that designation and denunciation to heretical teachers within the Christian church, fortifies that view of the passage by reference both to Isaiah's designation of the false teaching, Viri Ecclesiastica, of the Jews in his time as men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and also the apocalyptic designation of the Christ crucifying Jerusalem as Sodom and Egypt. Again, in a letter to Habidia, written in his later years, in explaining Matthew 27:53, many saints which slept arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. He says that it was not until its rejection of the gospel message preached by the apostles and consequent ending of its day of grace and abandonment to the two destroying bears from the wood, Vespasian and Titus, that the literal Jerusalem lost its title of the holy city, it being the case thenceforward. But not until then, that instead of designation as the holy city, it was spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. On the other hand, in an elaborate argument on the whole apocalyptic passage written by Jerome's disciples, Paula and Eustuchium from Bethlehem, shortly before Alaric's taking of Rome, and which we cannot but suppose had the master's revision and sanction before its dispatch, a different view is argued for of the local scene of the apocalyptic witnesses' death, with reference to their urgent invitation to Marcella that she should quit the Romish Babylon and join them in their retreat at Jerusalem and Bethlehem. They anticipate her objecting that Jerusalem is branded in the Revelation as Sodom and Egypt, and urge against the necessity of explaining the passage quite otherwise than that of literal Jerusalem. And this on two different grounds. First, because in the immediate apocalypse context, in contrast to, not identification with, the great city of the witness's death, the apocalyptic Jerusalem is designated as the holy city. The Gentiles shall tread down the holy city, and that cannot consistently be called Sodom in Egypt, which is almost in the same breath called the Holy City. Second, because in Scripture, Egypt is never used figuratively for Jerusalem, but perpetually for the world. Hence, on the whole, they conclude that the great city of the witness's death means the world. Anyone who consults Jerome's comments on the Old Testament prophets may see how exactly the view of the figurative sense of Egypt in them corresponds with this exposition of the apocalyptic phrase. And I would add here that that does support the Vatican or Rome, the seat of the papacy, as being referred to as Sodom and Egypt and not Jerusalem in the Revelation. Very interesting indeed. 5. On the great subject of Antichrist, we meet in Jerome the same inconsistency, puzzling, and confusion. And you know, these inconsistencies in the same end are actually refreshing, because you see a man here who's willing to look at things differently than what he has, you know, understood before, willing to put it down and try something else, someone who has not settled on anything. And, you know, how can you settle on something that's yet future unless you have it as history and you go, oh, yeah, you know, now history has verified this interpretation of prophecy, something totally lacking in futurism. In futurism, nothing is ever verified because it's all future. Futurists don't have to verify anything. How can they? The very nature of their interpretive method says that they have no way of verifying prophecy, because to them, the entire revelation, rather than being, as it states, shortly to come to pass in the first century and which was fast approaching second century, as to its commencement, they say, no, it didn't shortly come to pass, but it shortly come to pass after 2,000 years or 1,800 years. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Just, you know, flies in the face of the, and they say they're the literalists. No, the historicists are the literalists. We actually believe when it says must shortly come to pass that it did, as to its commencement, shortly came to pass. Okay. 5. On the great subject of Antichrist, we meet Jerome in the same inconsistency, puzzling, and confusion from his conjunction of some supposed Jewish as well as pseudo-Christian element in the expected Antichrist, as in certain early expositors. In regard of Antichrist's political origin, he is marked by Jerome as the little horn springing from out of the midst of the 10 horns or kings of the fourth or Roman beast that divide among themselves the Roman Empire. And this great city, Babylon, Jerome construes as distinctly Rome. Moreover, it is because of its ruler Antichrist's blasphemies, he says, that the Roman Empire is to be destroyed. Again, the professedly Christian, pseudo-Christian religious character of Antichrist is remarked on also by Jerome repeatedly. Antichrist, he says, when interpreting St. Paul's prophecy of the man of sin, is to sit in the temple, that is, in the church. I think all the heresiarchs, Antichrists. It is only by assuming Christ's name that the simpler ones of believers can be seduced to go to Antichrist, for then they will go to Antichrist while thinking to find Christ. Yet Jerome also supposes Antichrist so to profess himself Messiah or Christ, as that the Jews will believe on him as Christ, consequently as in profession a Jew. The same partially confused view as that of sundry early expositors about Daniel's abomination of desolation had no doubt its influence to this effect. Yet Jerome distinctly recognizes the alternative interpretations of this abomination of desolation. It may mean, he says on Matthew 24:15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, that is either Caesar's image placed by Pilate in the Jewish temple, or Hadrian's in a ruined temple's holy place, which has stood there to the present day. Or it may mean simply Antichrist, or every perverse dogma which may stand in the holy place, that is, in the church, and show itself as God. As to the prophecy of the 70 weeks, connected in the one passage of Daniel 9:27 with the abomination of desolation, Jerome only gives the opinions of others. The same that I have a little previously abstracted principally from him, but shuns giving any of his own. Antichrist's time of duration, of course, he expected to be 3.5 years, literally. But I must beg attention to the manner in which, in his exposition of Ezekiel's symbolic bearing of the iniquity of Israel 390 days and that of Judah 40 days, a day for a year, Jerome incidentally supports the old Protestant view of its furnishing a scriptural precedent for a year-day theory. For like Venema, he supposes Ezekiel's lying prostrate for so many days to be typical of the penal prostration of Israel and Judah for so many years, not like many late expositors, as typical of the previous prolonged duration of those nations' sins. Jerome's view of the apocalyptic millennium was much the same figurative view as Augustine's. His opposition to the literal view of the first resurrection being in his remarks on Victorinus's comment strongly expressed. At the same time, he held the idea which the ancient pre-millenarians so much insisted on, that the world's destined duration after the type of the 6 days of creation was to be only 6,000 years, and then the saints Sabbatism to begin, or I should say, the seventh millennium. Ere passing from Jerome, let me remind the reader of his famous Latin translation of the New Testament, the Revelation Inclusive, that same which has ever been so well known as the Vulgate. And let him mark in my biographical sketch of Jerome the favorable circumstance under which he made it. That is to say, while at Rome, in intimacy with Pope Damasus, with all Rome's manuscript stores at his command. Also his indefatigable care in collecting books bearing on biblical literature, as well as indefatigable labor in studying them, hence the evidently high value and authority of the readings that we find in his translations, even when varying from our best present Greek manuscripts. Of these I will here notice three, which I wish my readers especially to remember. 1. The rendering of bilibris and tres bilibris in the third seal for the 1 koinix of wheat and 3 of barley. This marking very strikingly to anyone who reflects on the so defined weight of barley that was to cost but a denarius. The absurdity of all idea which of such symbolization as signifying famine. 2. That of quatuor patres terrae in the 4 seal, or 4 parts of the earth, not 1/4, quartum partum. 3. The reading in Revelation 27:16, and the 10 horns, which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Either of, and he gets into some Latin there, and I'm going to skip the Latin. On 2 of these I've remarked already in the progress of my apocalyptic comment, so I don't really know where he was going there. Yet once more let me advent a second time to the exceeding interest that attaches to Rome's lively depicting of the grand event of the Roman Empire's predicted desolation by barbarian invaders and incipient breaking up into 10 kingdoms as in the course of fulfillment in his own time and before his own eyes. In our time, the clay has become mixed with iron. Once nothing was stronger than the Roman Empire, now nothing weaker, mixed up as it is with and needing the helping of barbarous nations. He who withheld is removed, and we think not that Antichrist is at the door. Again, among the invading Goths that desolated the empire and afterwards partitioned it between them, he significantly reckons 10 nations. Jerome had no idea of any such mighty chronological gap as some modern expositors would advocate between the removal of the let and the rise of Antichrist. The reader will not, I think, regret my having dwelt thus long on Jerome, considering that he was the most learned of all of the ancient fathers and lived at an epoch so transcendently interesting, especially to the students of Daniel's and apocalyptic prophecies. And we move on to number 6, Augustine. My copious abstracts, the first volume, and of course he's speaking of the Jorge Apocalypticae, from this eminent and holy father of the Christian Church, make it unnecessary for me to do more than call attention here very briefly to 3 or 4 points in his detached apocalyptic interpretations. In other words, I'm going to just focus upon what he says about the apocalypse, that is, Augustine, that the revelation embraced for its subject the prefiguration of the whole period from Christ's first coming to the end of the world, that the 144,000 of the sealing vision, as also of Revelation 14, depicted distinctively not the earthly professing visible church, but the church of saints or elect, the constituency of what he calls the city of God, ultimately united to the heavenly Jerusalem, while the appended palm-bearing vision figured the blessed and heavenly issue assured to them of their earthly trials and pilgrimage. Next, from Augustine, that the millennium of Satan's binding and saints' reigning dated from Christ's ministry, when he beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven, it being meant to signify the triumph over Satan in the hearts of true believers, and that of the subsequent figuration of Gog and Magog indicated the coming of Antichrist at the end of the world, the 1,000 years being a figurative numeral expressive of the whole period intervening. I may add that he expounded the woman clothed with the sun in Revelation 12 of the true church, or Civitas Dei, clothed with the sun of righteousness, trampling on those growing and waning things of mortality which the moon might figure, and travailing both with Christ personally and Christ in his members, further the complemental set of martyrs told to the souls under the altar he viewed as martyrs to be slain under Antichrist, and to Antichrist himself, like our fathers, he viewed him as one that would arise and reign 3.5 years at the end of the world, though meanwhile Antichrist's body and his great city Babylon might be considered realized in the world and its members. So on this important point, Augustine endorsed in a manner with his great name the spiritualistic generalizing system of Tychonius. Moving on to 7, Tychonius, to which expositor, last of this era, we now proceed. We know both from Augustine and from the later expositors Primatius and Bede that a Donatist of that name wrote on the Revelation, whose time of flourishing, according to Gennadius, about A.D. 380, as was at any rate partially included within the 30 years of the Donatus Parmenius episcopate from A.D. 361 to A.D. 391, as the latter took umbrage at certain anti-Donatistic sentiments expressed by Tychonius, though a Donatus, and wrote against them. Perhaps we might prefer to fix the date a little later than 380, as Tychonius had communication with Augustine, and indeed is by some said to have been reclaimed by him from Donatism. And we know that it was only in 391 that Augustine was ordained presbyter, in 395 bishop. Now there is still extant an apocalyptic commentary bearing Tychonius's name, drawn up in the form of homilies in number 19, appended to the fourth volume of the Paris Benedictine edition of Augustine. And the question has arisen respecting these, whether they are the real work of this aforesaid Tychonius or not. And I guess we're going to continue there on this detail when we get back from these messages. You're listening to Cross the Border. We're going through the history of apocalyptic interpretation, and we'll pick up here with Tychonius and hopefully get to the meat pretty quickly when we get back. Don't go anywhere. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we're going through the history of Apocalyptic Interpretation by E.B. Eliot. And we've jumped into, and we're in era two of that, and toward the end of that area, we're speaking of Tychonius. And so far, our dive into Tychonius has been over a debate as to authorship. I think he should have relegated most of that information, if not all of it, except for maybe an opening statement, to the footnotes. But as you notice, if you go through the book, that there's a lot of footnotes in this book. So some of the pages are like almost all footnotes. If you can see that below the line, there is the footnotes on some of the pages. But it's not that bad all the way through, or good, I should say. Here's one page here that is almost entirely footnotes, except for four lines, as you can see. So there's a lot of footnoting going on, and I think while he was at it, he should have put that debate in the footnotes, because it doesn't help towards our apocalyptic interpretation. So I'm going to jump ahead and skip over the Donatus controversy that led to where people are trying to determine, was it Tychonius, and who actually authored this, which was an appendage to Augustine or whatever. We're going to skip all that. We're going to jump to the meat, okay? To begin, let's just move to the meat here. Okay, page 55. To begin, there are in two different manuscripts two different introductions. In the one manuscript, probably the original, the writer states that once the opening of his first homily, the Origen interpreter principle of reduction, as that adopted in the commentary, and we have some Latin stuff there, the other speaks thus, respecting the things seen by St. John in the Revelation, it seemed to some of the ancient fathers that either all, or at least the greater part, pre-signified the coming of Antichrist, or Day of Judgment. But they who have more diligently handled it, judge that the things contained in it began to have fulfillment immediately after Christ's passion. Well, if you wait until after John wrote it, that they would begin to have fulfillment. You don't have fulfillment before something was written, you only have it afterwards. But let's continue on here. And are going to go on fulfilling up to the Day of Judgment. So as that, but a small portion may seem to remain for the times of Antichrist, both of which beginnings are quite consistent, for the writer's evident meaning in those words, gives it in Greek, is not that the revelation was like a dramatic prefiguration of the great events of the coming future to be fulfilled in succession and order until the consummation, but rather a representation, for the most part, of general truths, detached and unconnected concerning the church, all and ever in the course of realization, and that will be so even to the end. Thus passing over his explanation of the primary apocalyptic symbolization of Christ, the details of which he takes very much from Victorinus, and that of the epistles to the seven churches, which churches he regards as representative of the church universal, in the seals, the rider and horse are expounded of Christ riding to victory on his apostles and prophets. The arrows, the gospel word preached, as pointed by the Spirit, in date from after the time of Christ's ascension. The three next riders as the devil, riding on bloody-minded, hypocritical, and wicked persecuting men, in antagonism to Christ's church. The oil and the wine of the third seal, signifying the righteous whom none can really hurt. The souls under the altar as the cry of the martyred and persecuted against their persecutors. So far with reference to the times of the Christian dispensation generally. And in the sixth seal, however, the earthquake is explained especially of the last persecution and the falling of bad men from heaven, i.e. from the church under it. So arrived at the ceiling and palm-bearing vision, he expounds the one of the church's ingathering of its mystical number of the the 144,000. The other of the church's church privileges enjoyed by them under the present dispensation. For he regarded the 144,000 and palm-bearing company as one and the same body, constituted of the elect out of both Jews and Gentiles. The half-hour silence he interprets, like Victorinus, as the beginning of eternal rest, the incense angel as Christ, and thus proceeds to expound the trumpets or church preachments acted out. That is to say, the first of luxurious men of the earth, burn up like grass by the fire of concupiscence, the second of the devil, falling like a burning mountain on the world, the third, or star falling from heaven, of the falling from the church of proud and impious men, and its making the waters bitter of the heretical doctrine of rebaptism. The fourth, of evil and hypocritical men in the church struck with darkness by the devil, though being given up to their pleasures. And then the fifth, of evil men and the heretics fallen from the church, and with the heart's abyss of wickedness fully open, so as to obscure the church's light by their evil deeds and doctrine. The men disguised with crowns, like those of the 24 church representing elders, and with scorpion-like stings in the tail, for the false prophet, he is the tail, striking both good under devilish guidance, though only to quicken them to humility and repentance, and bad so as to infuse the poison of their doctrine. Also the sixth trumpet and its horse borne Myriads from the Euphrates, the river of the mystic Babylon, of the last persecution, that I presume by Antichrist, and the angel's cry from the golden altar signifying that of the faithful who dare to resist the mandate of the cruel persecuting king, the smoke, fire, and sulfur from the horses' mouths symbolizing the chief's anti-Christian blasphemies, the serpent-like tail with head, the false teachers and their heretical poison, and the chronological tetrad of an hour, day, month, and year, answering to the tetrad of time, two times and half a time, or the 3.5 years of Antichrist's continuance. On the descent of the covenant angel, i.e. Christ, Tychonius explains his open book as the Bible. His lion-like cry, after planting his feet on land and sea, as that of the universal gospel preaching by the church over the whole world, and the seven answering thunders as the same with the seven trumpet voices, or church preachment, sealed to the bad, though understood by the good, when the introductory charge prior to the witness narrative measure the temple, etc., is well and rather remarkably explained of a recension and preparation of the true church at Altamont. All other professors of religion except the true, whether heretics or badly living Catholics, like the Gentile outer court being shut out, and the sackcloth robed witnesses themselves as either the two testaments or the light-giving church fed by the oil of those two testaments, their appointed time of prophesying being the whole time from Christ's death, for the phrase, "These have power, not shall have." Well, that's interesting. Marks the whole of time current till the last persecution, and the chronological term, 1260 days, is one inexplicable as the numeral not only of the last persecution and of the future peace, but also of the whole time from the Lord's Passion, either period having that number of days. Thus we have here a view of the witnessing large and connected, and during this prolonged time of the church's testimony, the killing of their injurers with fire out of their mouths is well explained of the destroying effect of the witnesses' prayers, and the heavens not raining of the absence of blessing on the barren earth, after which, on their finishing their testimony, a testimony carried on to the very eve of Christ's revelation, the beast from the abyss, or wicked ones making up the devil's body, especially under Antichrist, shall conquer them that yield, says Tychonius, and slay the steadfast in the midst of the church, till after 3.5 days, meaning 3.5 years, their dead bodies shall rise and ascend to meet Christ at his coming. Next, let me sketch an illustration of his commentary. Tychonius's exposition of the connected visions of the dragon, beast, and beast-riding harlot given in Revelation 12, 13, and 17. The travailing woman, he says, is the church, ever bringing forth Christ in its members, the dragon, the devil, seeking to devour them, his 7 heads and 10 horns indicating all the world's kingdoms ruled by him. His dejection from heaven to earth by Michael, i.e. Christ, is being cast out of the church, or hearts of the saints, into the hearts of earthly men. The floods cast out from the dragon's mouth against the woman, the multitude of persecutors. The 2 eagle wings given to aid her flight from him, the 2 testaments, or perhaps the 2 witnessing prophets, Elias and his companion. The woman's wilderness dwelling, the church's desolate state in this world, the time, times, and half a time measuring it, a period on the scale of perhaps 1 year, perhaps 100 years to a time. On the smaller scale, I presume, the term special suffering under Antichrist, and on the larger, that of the church's whole tribulation from Christ's first to his second coming. The dragon's rage and planning against the woman's seed, after the absorption of the floods from his mouth, the devil's plan to raise up heresies against it, after the failure of the Roman pagan persecutions. Floods absorbed through the prayers of the saints. Further, as before, the beast he expounds as the impious of the devil's body, its leopard spots signifying the variety of the nations under his rule in the time of Antichrist, its 7 heads and 10 horns, the same with those on the dragon figured previously, the head wounded to death and reviving, being the revival of heresies and heretics in power through satanic influence, after demolition by scripture testimonies, and the dragons giving the beast his authority, what now we see in his times heretics, especially Arians, vexing the church, the devil's influence aiding them, so as formerly did the pagans, a partial adoption, this, as also in Revelation 12, contrary to his usual generalizing system of the Constantinian explanation of the dragon's dejection and discomfiture in the fall of paganism. Further, the second beast he interprets to be a heretical church, feigning Christianity in order thereby to better deceive, and setting up for adoration the beast's image, a system of Satan masked or disguised under a Christian profession. The beast's mark and number is stated as 616 numerically, and which also indicated an affection of likeness to Christ, whose monogram, Tychonius seems to hint, was, and he gives us the Greek, the heretics designated by the beast boasting to be of Christ when persecuting him. As to the woman on the beast, it is explained thus. Babylon, the great city, is expounded as the world and its evil population. Of the 7 hills, nothing is said. The beast that was and is not and shall be is explained in the scene that bad people rise from bad in perpetual succession. The 10 horns hating the woman means that the wicked will hate and tear themselves, and under God's permissive anger, make the world desolate. Further, the cry, "Come out of her, my people," is one daily fulfilled in the passage of some from out of the mystic Babylon into the mystic Jerusalem, while others pass from out of Jerusalem to Babylon. And again, the cry of to the birds to congregate to the supper of the great God, figures out the conversion of the nations, seeing that when they are incorporated in the church, they are spiritually eaten by it. Okay. And so, as to the beast's destruction, Tychonius makes it, agreeably with his system, that of the wicked who, being constituents of the devil's body, became members of Christ's body. So do we advance toward the conclusion, omitting lesser points. I may observe that in Revelation 20, the millennium is explained on the Augustinian principle as begun at Christ's first coming and ministry, the strong man arm being ejected out of the hearts of his people by one stronger and bound from ruling over them, the first resurrection meaning that on remission of sin at baptism, the latter, the 1,000 years all yet remaining of the world's sixth Kiliad, the whole for the part, and the little while of Satan's loosing, the 3.5 years of Antichrist. As to the New Jerusalem alike, in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, it is similarly explained of the church in its present state, commencing from Christ's death, though not without a passing counter view, given apparently by another hand, which applies it to the glorified church after the resurrection, its four gates towards the four winds, marking its diffusion over the world, the tree of life, meaning the cross, and the river of life, the waters of baptism, agreeably with which view the palm bearer's blessedness in Revelation 7 was also explained, as we saw, of the church in the present life when Christians rise to new life at baptism, put on by Christ, and are filled with the joy of the Holy Ghost. To this last expository view, I must direct particular attention, as being now for the first time put forth an apocalyptic commentary, though not without partial precedent, as we saw in Eusebius. At the same time, it is to be observed by the church, Tychonius meant Christ's true church, perpetually distinguishing between it and the ficti et mali within, as well as heretics and pagans without. In his explaining away the Babylon, the seven-hilled city, as merely meaning the world, though expressly defined by the angel to mean Rome, he was supported, as we saw, by Augustine. This, with his correspondent generalizing view of the beast, is another of the characteristics and notable points of Tychonius's commentary, with what misleading effect it passed downward into the Middle Age, as the received system of interpretation will appear in my next section. And we'll move into period 3, the fall of the Roman Empire, AD 500 to 1100. And like I said, we'll pick that up next time. We only have a few minutes left, so I don't want to jump and start something totally new, period 3, next time. As you see, you can't get a complete picture. The complete picture is like understanding God's Word. When you read the entire Scripture and study it intensely, and this can take years to get through, then you get what is referred to as a circumspect view. Now, if you read the Proverbs, the word circumspect shows up continually. And that means that we need to see the whole picture, the big picture, as they would say today. And the only way you're going to get the whole picture is by understanding the whole Word of God. And the only way to get the big picture on prophecy is to understand all of history. Now, we have in the Old Testament, we have history. The book begins with history. We understand the history of God's people in the Genesis. It's a history. But then later, God introduces prophets to Israel, and they start to give history in advance. And we understand that history in advance so completely once that history has been fulfilled, That prophecy has been fulfilled in actual history. So we understand now, because so much history has occurred between the giving of, say, the Daniel chapter 2 Mystery Babylon image, we understand much of that history because it's already been fulfilled. We understand much of that prophecy in history having been fulfilled already. And we can see where we are in that capsulized vision of the entire era of the history of man until the consummation, or Christ returns and sets up his kingdom and fills the whole earth and does away with that complete history. But we are still in that history, and we are at the very end of it now. And we understand, chapter 11 of the book of Daniel is the history, is akin to the revelation of the period of 490 years, the 70 weeks period of prophecy. Details are given in chapter 11 of that period of time. And that's why I say it's akin to the revelation, how it was given, and who could understand it without knowing the history? It makes no sense at all. And so the revelation makes little sense. We can see some things that we know are definitely going to happen, but we don't understand how they fit into history that we haven't seen yet. We don't understand it yet. And so it is with the revelation. As we go through this book, the history of apocalyptic interpretation, we start to have with the church, as they begin to understand, and they have these aha moments. And we understand when we put ourselves into their shoes what they were trying to see. And many of them saw where they were in it, but they speculated on the future, and they tried to make things that were yet future fit into the time and the history that they knew. So there's a measure of speculation, and there has to be if we're understanding, thinking men concerned and wanting to know the truth of God's word and the meaning of his prophecy. It's going to require some speculation on our part to see if we can fit it into our history. But when we get through this entire history, you'll see the value of understanding, and you'll see the witness of history in the revelation and in the history of apocalyptic interpretation. So don't jump to any conclusions now. Continue to go with me through this as we continue. And may the Almighty bless you each and every day as you walk, as you continue in his kingdom on the narrow way that leads to life.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.